I was very blessed as a young man to grow up in a church with a pastor who had such a command and understanding of eschatology and end times teaching. And after going out into the world, going to school, and being involved in other churches, I was always disappointed that no one else, most churches don't touch on this stuff. They really don't, you know, pastors don't really go down this road. They don't want to deal with it. And well, as I was studying again this week and reading through and trying to absorb all this information, it kind of dawned on me. Now I understand why so many teachers and pastors shy away from eschatology, because there's just so much information. And I have to tell you that I stand before you this morning very humbled, because it just reminds me how much I don't know and how much I still have to learn. And so I continue to covet your prayers throughout the weeks as we continue in Daniel. Prayer for understanding, prayer for just time to be able to focus. And of course, my plans don't always work out the way that I expect. But we trust God that He allows certain things to happen. And then guess what? It puts Him in the driver's seat and not so much Pastor Ryan this morning. And so if you go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 8, we're going to get into Daniel's second vision this morning. We've spent a couple weeks in chapter 7, and we could have spent a lot more time, I'm sure, really digging, you know, down into more of the details. But I think we've got a pretty good understanding from Daniel's first vision, kind of what God revealed to Daniel and basically how God had set the stage for helping Daniel to be able to communicate to us the world governments that would come from Daniel's time, basically through the Roman Empire, and then a preview of what God has in store for the last days. As we get into Daniel chapter 8, you probably remember when we got into Daniel chapter 2, and like I want to say it was like verse 3 or 4, we talked about the fact that the original language of the book of Daniel changed from that of Hebrew to Aramaic. As we pick up in chapter 8 this morning, the language goes back to the Hebrew. And what we talked about several weeks ago, or a couple months ago at this point, was the fact that basically Daniel's chapters 2 through 7 has to do with the times of the Gentiles. And if we think back to kind of what took place in those first few chapters, it was basically the narrative of what happened in Daniel's life and his exchange with King Nebuchadnezzar and then his friends and how they were a godly influence. But even with the dream that the king had about the great statue, even with the vision that Daniel had in chapter 7, did you notice that there was something missing? There was not a single mention of Israel in any of those visions or any of those things that came out. It had to do with the Gentile nation, specifically the nation of Babylon, and then even some of the revelations referring to future kingdoms, those being Gentile kingdoms. Sure, Daniel was there, right? Israel had an influence, but that wasn't where God's focus was. Well, what's interesting is we get back into chapter 8. Now, Israel is pulled back into the mix. Yes, we're still going to be dealing with the times of the Gentiles, but now there's going to be a direct relation to Jerusalem and the things that are going to take place that will affect the Jews in the years to come. And so it's fitting that the language would go back to Hebrew now that the focus begins to get back on God's people and again, how they now fit into the puzzle, as it were, for human government and human history. And so those are some things just kind of have in the back of your mind as we get into the chapter this morning. Let's just have a short word of prayer as we get into God's word. Father God, again, Lord, as challenging as it can be to wrap our minds around some of these truths that you revealed to your servant Daniel, God, we thank you so much for revealing them to us through him. And Lord, as we have prayed every week, we continue to pray, Father God, that you would just give us hearts of understanding. Father God, I pray that you would loose my tongue. God, help me to be able to communicate the truths, God, that you would have us here today. Lord, give us a better understanding and a better appreciation, God, of the things that you have, Lord, in store for your kingdom. And we know that all these things, Lord, that have happened from the days of Daniel to today, Lord, all are a part of your plan, and all will culminate, Lord, in all the promises that you have given us in Scripture. We look forward to that. We thank you for this time in your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, excuse me, I'm a little bit froggy, but better than last week, praise God. So we pick up in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me." And so this vision takes place basically 2 years after the first vision that Daniel had of the four beasts, all right? This vision is going to be a vision of more beasts, but not as beastly as what he saw before. These are more animals that Daniel is going to see. And what's cool is because of archaeological discoveries and things like that, we're actually able to place a pretty specific date when Daniel had this vision, and it would have been during the year 551 B.C. 551 B.C. That would have been the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Remember, he was acting as the proxy king while Nabonidus was out trying to fight who? Well, the Persians, who were going to come and basically conquer Babylon. Remember, we've kind of stepped back in time, right? Because we already read about Babylon being conquered and Daniel serving under the Medo-Persian king, but these visions took place before those events happened. And so he's having this vision then in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. He makes it very specific. It appeared to me, Daniel, just in case anybody had any doubts. Verse 2, he says, "I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." Pardon me, I'm a little sniffly. Daniel is doing his thing. We're not exactly sure what he was doing. There's a lot of discussion about where Daniel was, because as we pick up here in chapter 8, he says, "I saw this vision, and while I was looking, all of a sudden I was in this place called Shushan." And there's a lot of discussion. Was Daniel actually in this city? Was Daniel simply there in his vision seeing this city? And again, there's lots of different ways that you can take. The city is also known as Susa, okay? And the main question, was Daniel there in spirit or was he there in person? And we're going to take the stance this morning that Daniel was there in spirit, not necessarily in person. One of the reasons why I have that opinion and I share that opinion with you is because Susa really wasn't a known city in 551 BC. What's really cool is Susa would later be the capital of the Persian Empire. And how many of you have read the account of Esther? Susa was the city that Esther was in when all those events took place with her. And so kind of cool that this is going to be a prominent place later on in history. And it actually makes sense that if this is going to be a capital of the future kingdom, that this is where Daniel would, in a sense, be transported to in his vision to see these things that would take place in the years to come. All right. Daniel sees this vision. He is there by, now the New King James mentions a river here. I think the King James mentions a canal. So he's there and he's looking at this waterway. And God, of course, has something new to reveal to him. Picking up in verse 3, he says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." Now, how many of you have your chart still? I think I've lost mine. Does anybody have their little statue chart? Okay, very good. Now, you might be able to take and fill in a couple blanks on that, all right? And I meant to put a picture of the chart in the slideshow, and I failed to do that. I wish mine was here. Okay, well, that's all right. So far, the statue, the visions of the beasts have all referred to what? They referred to world kingdoms, right? The different metals that the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream were made of had to do with different kingdoms. The beasts had to do with various kingdoms. So now Daniel has the second vision of his own, and he has a vision of this ram with two horns, two great horns, but one is larger than the other. This animal, and we're going to be told this, I want to say back over in verse 15 or 16 of chapter 8. This is an animal that symbolizes the nation of the Medes and Persia, and the Persians. And it's interesting because as we've looked at the history of the Persians, the king of Persia, when he went out to battle, would wear a jeweled ram's head of gold instead of a regular crown. Interesting. And so these are actually depicted in some of the ruins that they have found there in Persia. So Daniel sees this animal, and we think back to the first vision that Daniel had in reference to the bear. Remember the bear that was lifted up on one side? Now we have this ram that has a horn that's one is up higher than the other. And we look and we see, okay, this makes a lot of sense, right? What do we know about the Medes and the Persians? Well, again, they were two separate kingdoms that combined. The Persians were more powerful. That's depicted in the larger, stronger horn. That's depicted in the bear that's raised up on one side, okay? And so again, everything kind of fits together that there's some connections between Daniel's first vision and this second vision. But the focus is going to be a little bit different, okay? The last part of verse 3 there, it says, and the higher one, referring to the higher horn came up last. And again, that would be indicative of the Medes and the Persians. Then the ram is doing something in verse 4. He says, and I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And again, if you study history, if you look back at the annals of what took place and how the Medo-Persians basically conquered the land, this was the direction that they came from. Again, they just continued to kind of subdue the whole, settled Babylonian Empire, and then onward from there. So Daniel is standing there, and again, he's trying to process what is taking place. He's like, what am I looking at? Verse 5, he goes on, it says, and as I was considering, right, as I was processing this first part of the vision, it says, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Now again, these are just artist depictions, okay? This is just something to give us a little bit of a visual this morning. So Daniel is watching and he's considering. Now another animal comes across the surface, comes from the west across the surface of the whole earth, and he's moving so fast. Have you ever seen an animal run so fast it looks like they're not even touching the ground? I always think of like a horse race, right? You watch those horses running, and it's like they're barely, the only reason you know they're touching the ground is the dirt that's coming up from under their hooves. Daniel sees what's referred to here as a he-goat or a male goat with a notable horn between his eyes. Verse 6 is, then he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Daniel ponders. This other animal comes on to the scene, is described as moving so swiftly as if his feet aren't even touching the ground. And again, we know, as if we're going to kind of look at these visions and line them up, of course, now we're looking at the second and third kingdoms that had been revealed to Daniel. What is the third kingdom that had been revealed to Daniel? But it was that of the Greeks, right? And who was the leader of the Greek movement, as it were, who really began to conquer the entire earth? And that is Alexander the Great. Many of us have heard about Alexander the Great in history. And one of the things that he is most noted for, that he's most famous for, is how swiftly, how quickly he was able to conquer. Do you know that it only took Alexander the Great a matter of 3 years? Now think about how fast 3 years goes by for us, okay? It only took Alexander the Great 3 years to subdue the entire Medo-Persian Empire. Usually it took decades to get, okay? Within 12 years, okay, he was able to basically conquer all of this land that's in the lighter area here. 12 years. Alexander the Great with his army was basically able to subdue almost the entire Middle East. No one was able to withstand him. This animal is noted to have one great horn between his eyes, and he attacks the ram, breaking its two horns, leaving it powerless and defeated. And verses 6 and 7 speak of the wrath and anger that come from this male goat. What's interesting is you look back again at the annals of history, the Persians didn't treat the Greeks very well. There were many treacherous things that were done to the Greeks by the Persians, and this explains the great anger of the male goat here. And we're also told that Darius actually tried to get Alexander's forces to turn against him. So imagine there was a personal bone to pick there as well. How dare you try to get my armies to turn against me? So you can imagine the anger and wrath with which, you know, why was Alexander the Great able to defeat them within 3 years? Well, he was mad. He was angry. He wanted to make sure to take care of them. And pretty much, you know, the Persian Empire would have been standing in the way of most of his progress to start. So if he could take care of them within a few years, then he could continue to spread out, as you see here with this slide. Going on in the vision, verse 8 says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." And what do we know, again, looking back at history about the, you know, what happened with Alexander the Great? After 12 years, he basically had his kingdom. He was looking forward to being able to sit down and reign in his kingdom. When he was at the pinnacle of his power, when he was most powerful, he suddenly died. He was only 33 years old when he died. Some say that it was from a fever. One of the commentaries I was reading said that he was kind of a you know, lived a life of debauchery. Lots of, you know, drinking, lots of partying, lots of stress. Imagine that, right? Probably some battle wounds as well for all those years of war, and he did not get to enjoy his kingdom. And isn't it cool how God is giving this vision to Daniel beforehand and how so specifically it comes to pass? And as I've mentioned several times, the Bible critics have to try and explain it away. Well, Daniel couldn't have been that accurate. And we just keep asking the question, why not? If God chose to give him the information, why can't it be accurate? Why is it so wrong for God to, you know, tell us his plan in the future? Anyhow, moving on. So the great horn is broken. Four horns come out of where the one horn was. The other thing that we know, and I don't have the map up here. Actually, I think I do have the map up here. We know that Alexander the Great's empire was divided up into four regions. Basically, four separate empires came out of that. Coincidence? I don't think so. It had to do with his four generals who would later take on power. And you see here Seleucus, Antigonus, Ptolemy, and there's one more. I'm missing it. Do you guys see it? There's a couple of others of his generals here too. And this went over changes. It took about 20 years for it to kind of settle out because, of course, imagine this. The four generals fought amongst each other, right? Because, well, everybody wants power. Everybody wanted the same power that Alexander had. But, of course, we know that nations that are divided against themselves aren't nearly as strong as they were, say, under the leadership of somebody like Alexander was. A little bit of background here, though. Before Alexander died, he really began to think highly of himself. And this gives us a little bit more information as to probably why he was cut down so early. He wanted to be worshipped as a god, as a deity. He also began to grant citizenship to the Persians that he had conquered. He even went as far as to marry a woman by the name of Roxana, a princess of the Persians, and decreed that his son from her would be the successor of the Greco-Persian Empire. How did that plan work out for him? The plans of men, right? God had other plans. As we know, of course, this did not come to be, and this power was actually transferred down to his generals. And so they are the four horns in this prophecy, which there's not a whole lot said about them, is there? basically verse 8, it says, and in it, in the place of it, four notable horns, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And again, how is the kingdom spread out? The four winds, right? Basically northeast, south, and west is kind of how that his kingdom got divided up. But that's all that's said about them. The rest of the focus now is going to be on a little horn, similar to chapter 7, but not exactly the same thing. So we pick up in verse 9, he says, and out of one of them, out of one of the four horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which we make the assumption this morning has to do with Israel, has to do with the Holy Land. And now Israel is brought back into the mix, as it were, regarding world history. Or do we say world future, right? The history hadn't happened yet. We're looking back at it, but again, we have to remember what side of the coin are we on here? Verse 10, it goes on, it says, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as the high prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Interesting, huh? Then I heard a holy one, verse 13, heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So Daniel has now witnessed this. He's heard this exchange. What is going on? Now, we've already got some background information here, okay, because we're getting a little bit of insight. We're looking at it from hindsight. We understand some of the things that have taken place in world history, and it's really, you know, they fit together like very neat puzzle pieces, don't they? But what is this little horn about? Now, a little horn in chapter 7 had eyes and the mouth of a man and was speaking great and boastful things against the Most High God. But that horn came out of Rome. That horn came out of the fourth beast. This horn comes out of Greece. It comes out of a different beast. And remember last week how I introduced this concept that a lot of times when God gives prophecy in Scripture, oftentimes there's a more immediate fulfillment before the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy to take place. And I believe that that is one of the things that took place here in reference to Daniel chapter 8. There was a very infamous man who lived in the land who came up out of the rule of these four kings. He basically came out of the Seleucus kingdom. And his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is most noted for basically desecrating the temple in Israel, offering a pig as sacrifice to the god Jupiter. Imagine, you can't insult the Jews much more than that, can you? And this is something that actually happened, and we're gonna delve into that just a little bit more. But let's look at the exchange now that Daniel has here in verse 15. He says, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meeting that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Eli who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And so now, basically, the chapter kind of splits into two halves. Verses 8 through 13, or basically verses 8 through 12, were going to happen with toward the end of the Greek kingdom. But as we kind of look here, and there is a bit of a theme, there's also this mention of the last days, all right? And it wasn't necessarily the last days of the Greek Empire. I believe here that this is a reference to the last days before God sets up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And then, of course, that moves on into eternity where God continues to rule in righteousness. Well, Jesus continues to rule on the throne, right? In righteousness with a rod of iron. But Daniel again, ask the question, what does this mean? Now, we have Gabriel mentioned here. Do you realize this is the first time in Scripture that an angel is actually named? Okay, here in Daniel chapter 8. You realize there's only a few angels that are actually named in Scripture. We know of Gabriel, we know of Michael, and we know of Apollyon, and I think there's another one by the name of Abaddon. Those are the only four that I can really think of off the top of my head that are named in Scripture. But the ones that are named have very important jobs. And Gabriel, of course, is the messenger angel. Gabriel is the same one named that came to Zacharias in the temple to announce the birth of his son, who would be known as John the Baptist. Yeah, that's right. And yep. And so Gabriel comes and basically helps Daniel to understand. Okay, so verse 18, he goes on. He says, "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." You know what that means? Daniel basically fainted. He says, "Yeah, I was taking a nap." Well, he was pretty much just so overcome by what he saw, so overcome, not necessarily by the presence of Gabriel, but again, as we see in Scripture, when an angel appears to a guy in Scripture, they usually freak out. The women handle it much better, all right? But they do. It's true. Sorry, guys. But I think this has something to do with the voice that spoke. The voice isn't specifically identified. I wouldn't be surprised if it was the voice of God himself speaking, and this is one of the reasons why Daniel kind of prostrated himself the way he was, because he was overcome by that. We hear about the voice of God described, especially in the book of Revelation, and John describes it as a voice of many waters. How do you describe the voice of God? Again, something awesome, something that we look forward to. But I will tell you this, I will wait to hear the voice of God until after I'm transformed, after I lose this mortal coil, after my sin nature is completely gone, because I think I'll better be able to handle it at that point, right? As would the rest of us. Verse 19, the rest of verse 18, he was in a deep sleep, he says, with my face to the ground, but he touched me and he stood me upright. Get up, Daniel. And he said, look, I am making known unto you what shall happen in the later time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, and of course there were several kings even involved with that, but how do we know what the interpretation is? Again, God reveals it specifically to Daniel. Verse 21, he says, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Even before they were a full kingdom, right, they are revealed here. But they did exist to some point. The large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. So we know it would have been Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power, not with the same power. And then he goes on to give some more specifics, and this is tied to the little horn and also has ties to future events that we wait for even today. Verse 23 says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, he shall prosper and thrive, he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Excuse me. Now, who is this little horn that is referred to here in Daniel chapter 8? As I mentioned, there are similarities between this vision and Daniel's first vision, but just because there are similar descriptions does not mean that they are fully or completely related or exactly the same. Okay? This horn comes from one of the four. As I mentioned earlier, the little horn of chapter 7 comes up from among 10 horns and uproots 3 of those 10 horns, right? And it has to do with the beast that's connected to Rome. This beast, of course, is connected to the Greeks. as we look back at history, again, it becomes obvious that this little horn mentioned in Daniel chapter 8 was fulfilled. This prophecy was fulfilled through the man, as I mentioned earlier, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, dare I say, a shadow or a preview of things to come in the last day before God sets up his kingdom here on earth. And so a little bit of background, okay? Who is this man, Antiochus Epiphanes? And I have here a little bit of a synopsis of kind of his kingdom and who he was. These are notes that I got, I'm very thankful for, from Pastor Simmons, pastor that I grew up under. He was gracious enough to send me some information. So I'm quoting from his notes here, all right? He starts out referring to the four generals, okay? So we have Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and there's a couple of those that are mentioned up there. Okay, it says, of the four generals, two are most important in the book of Daniel, Seleucus and Ptolemy. It was their descendants that fought over the land of Palestine, of which in chapter 11 we have an account of their struggles for power. So this is going to come back into play in the chapters to come, all right? And again, I know there's so much going on to kind of wrap your mind around this. But he goes on, he says, out of the descendants of the Seleucid Empire comes the little horn. In history, he is called Antiochus Epiphanes. He begins to become powerful and expands his kingdom, and he made war against Ptolemy of Egypt, and he defeated them and was about to take the last city, Alexandria, when the Romans came in ships to deliver it. So he was working his way south. He was able to conquer Egypt, but when he got further south, the Romans came in, and so he basically left the battle. It says, from this siege, he returned and began to persecute Israel. Going on, he says, he killed anyone who followed the law. He killed anyone who kept the Sabbath or circumcised their children. He was a worshiper of the false god Jupiter and tried to force this worship on the Jews. And as a result, they sacrificed pigs on the altars to Jupiter. Wow. The abomination of desolation, okay? He that will come and he will make the temple desolate because of the sins that he would commit there. Why was Daniel where he was? He was in captivity. Israel had been conquered. Why? Because they had allowed pagan worship, right, in the temple. They had mixed it with the law. This is a little bit different. This was more so forced upon the Israelites. It wasn't necessarily something that they wanted. In fact, I can tell you, it's pretty well shown in history that after the captivity, being under the rule of the Babylonians and the Persians, the Israelites didn't have a real big problem with idolatry after that and bringing in false gods, except for what happened here. But again, this was kind of out of their control. Going on here, quoting from Pastor Simmons' notes, he says, Antiochus used deceit to enter Jerusalem, claiming peace, but once inside he plundered the city and especially the temple and took all of its riches away. He killed the priests and desecrated the altar by offering a pig on it to Jupiter. He then fortified Jerusalem and made it the headquarters by which he would propagate his pagan religion, setting himself up, as it were, you know, kind of as a deity. Going on, he says, at Modin, and this is a region, I believe, north of Israel, was a devout man named Mattathias who had five sons. Their names were John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Some of Antiochus's commissioned men came to this town and they were going to force the people to worship the god of Jupiter. Since Mattathias was a leader in the town, he was encouraged to offer a pig to Jupiter in front of those there in the town. He refused, and a young Jew stepped up to the altar to sacrifice in his place. So zealous was Mattathias that he killed the young man and the envoy, then fled to the desert with all those who had come with him who were zealous for the law. Thus began what we know as the Maccabean Revolt. And what's interesting, how many of you have seen the book of Maccabees? All right, it's actually in certain Bible translations, though it's not considered by most to be scripture, but it is a historical document, and it takes place basically during the days, it starts out in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is where the Maccabean movement happened. Those that were going to stand up for God's holiness and do whatever they could to try and get this guy out of power. The name Maccabee means hammer, and it's attributed to the strongest of his five sons, Judas. After the death of Mattathias, Simeon took leadership with Judas as the general of the Maccabean army. Judas was the real strength of the revolt. They had a small band and won victories with odds greatly against them. Imagine that, right? We never see that in Jewish history, do we? Absolutely, all the time, right? This began to infuriate Antiochus Epiphanes, and so he raised a great army. This left him short of funds with little left in the royal treasury, so he split the army in half. Half would go to Israel to crush the revolt of Judas. The other half would go east to conquer and gain more tribute money for him. Is that smart to divide your forces? Antiochus went into Persia and fought against Elymas, a city which held a very rich temple. While this siege went on, a battle raged in Israel. So Antiochus wasn't even there for the battle in Israel. Going on, he says, the band split into two parts. Again, talking about Antiochus's army. One part went by night to attack the camp of Judas, but Judas found out about this and slipped out the same night and attacked the camp that was left behind, completely destroying it. The second band that thought to overtake Judas returned and found the first camp destroyed, lost nerve and fled and returned to Syria. You think, what happened? Oh no. After this, it says, Judas reconsecrated the temple and he cleansed it, set up priests to do the service again, and a great feast was held that is celebrated to this day, and we know it as the Jewish Feast of Lights. That's where the Feast of Lights comes from. It has to do with the taking back of the temple after the terrible atrocities of Antiochus Epiphanes. Going on here, just to kind of finish up, you know, what happened. It says, meanwhile, the news of the defeat reached Antiochus, and also he could not conquer Elymas, the other place that he had gone to. So it says here, and he's quoting here from Josephus, he says, Antiochus fell into a distemper, which as it lasted a great while, and as his pains increased upon him, so he called his friends to him and told them that this calamity was sent upon him for the miseries he had brought upon the Jewish nation, while he plundered their temple and contended with their God. When he had thus spoke, he gave up the ghost. Scripture comes to mind, doesn't it? God is not mocked, is he? And Scripture tells us very clearly that those that don't stand with God's people are against God. They are God's enemy, right? We don't get to be wishy-washy about that. We don't really get to choose sides, do we? We're either on God's side or we're God's enemy. And Antiochus found himself in a place that he was God's enemy. Now, I want to back up just a couple steps. We're almost done here this morning. One of the things that is mentioned in verse 14. Excuse me. The angel is speaking to Daniel here, and he says, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And again, I want you to understand that I'm sharing with you today, the interpretation that I'm giving you is one of various ones that are out there. Okay, I'm giving you the ones that make the most sense as far as timelines go. And there's a couple different schools of thought when it comes to this 2,300 days, okay? Because it says in the original language, 2,300 mornings and evenings. Well, basically that means to me one day, but some people split it in half. Well, it means 1,150 days. And so there's a couple different schools that we're going to look at it, though, as 2,300 days. And if you look back at history, you look at the time when Antiochus became hostile to the Jews. It was around 171 BC, and it wasn't until about December 25th, they actually have a day on it, 165 BC. That was the day that the temple was restored by Judas Maccabeus for proper worship. You actually come right in that range of 2,300 days. Makes sense, right? For the time when the temple was specifically restored. What the significance thereof is of December 25th, and when we celebrate Christmas, I don't know. I didn't really study to see if there's a reason. Maybe that's why we've chosen that date to celebrate Christmas. I'm not sure. Obviously, a good Jew wouldn't choose that date, right? But that's a whole different thing. The Feast of Lights, though, we know, of course, is right around Christmas time as well. But I want to close with this thought here. Verse 27, and it ends very much like Daniel chapter 7 ends. He says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days." Sick for days. "Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Now, I have to tell you something. We are very blessed to live in the days in which we live, because I believe that we live in a day and a time where God is allowing us to have better understanding of these prophecies even than Daniel was able to in his own day. All right, look at verse 20, the end of verse 26 again. He says, "Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." John was also told several times to seal up certain parts of the vision that he received in the Revelation, when you read the book of Revelation. But look at Daniel's reaction here. It says he fainted. He was basically so sick that he passed out, and then he was sick for many days after this. Imagine Daniel's dismay as he watched this vision unfold. He had never got to dwell in Jerusalem. He had never got to experience worship taking place in the temple. And here it is revealed to him in these visions that, guess what? Israel is going to be back in the land. The temple is going to be restored. God is going to be worshipped properly there once again. But somebody's going to come in and completely desecrate it again. That had to be heartbreaking for Daniel to sit there and watch and to have that explained to him. It had to be heart-wrenching. I think this affected him even more than the first vision, because this was close to home. This was close to his heart. And what's interesting is this morning as I was finishing up my studies, it was still pretty early. It was about 6:30 or so this morning. I was thinking about our nation. I was thinking about the elections. I was thinking about this opening now in the Supreme Court. And from my perspective, it looks so hopeless, doesn't it? It just looks so dark. And I'm sitting there feeling this way, and then I read verse 27 about and Daniel's reaction, that it physically made him sick. And I thought, wow, okay, Lord, maybe this is just a little bit of what Daniel was experiencing. His heart hurt for his nation to know that even though he was going to be excused from the calamity, he was an old man at this point, to know that this was something that they were going to have to endure. My heart hurts for our nation, right? Look at the path we're on. Look what the future may hold. Now, I'm not trying to spell doom and gloom here, okay? That's not my point today. We are not to worry, right? Who has added any to his stature by worrying? I am not scared about what the future holds. My heart hurts to know the path that our nation is on. Who's in control of the affairs of man? Who's in control of all of history, past, present, and future? We know without a doubt that God is in control. He's revealed it to us right here in his word. I keep saying he's told us the end of the story, but he hasn't given us all the details, right? God will accomplish his will in his way and in his time. And I've got news. There are hard and terrible times coming. Are they going to affect us? Scripture doesn't make that clear. Are we going to be excused from all of it? You know, yeah, we talk about the rapture of the church. We talk about God, you know, calling us home. And we look forward to that. When is that going to happen? What's going to take place on this earth before that happens? We don't know, but we have a job right now, don't we? We are the restraining force on this planet. We are the only reason that we're not spiraling more out of control than humankind is already. The Holy Spirit is present in believers on earth. And it's getting harder to stand up for righteousness, isn't it? Seemingly. we're beginning to receive more attacks. We're beginning to be looked at with more suspicion. How dare we judge, and I'm putting that in quotes, right, somebody for their actions. Well, maybe if we judge more people for their actions, the world would be a better place, right? Maybe if we held people accountable for their sins, things wouldn't be the way they are. Hard times are coming. Will they arrive in our lifetime? To an extent, yes. We already see it happening, right? But, and this is my word of encouragement to you today, we keep living for the Lord no matter what. We continue to pray for our nation. We continue to pray for revival no matter what. We continue to show God's love to others, even to those who are difficult to love, up until the very end, up until the time that God calls us home in death, or He does indeed call His church home. That is our job. That is our place. That is our mission. We may look forward to eternity. I look forward to eternity. I look forward to getting rid of all of this junk. But we can't forget to make our lives count for the kingdom of God by living for Him, since He has made us holy through His Son Jesus, right? He's made us capable of living for Him. And that is where our joy lies, right? Life is hard, but eternity is going to be great. And one day, this life is just going to be a distant memory as we get to worship God in His presence forever. Let's close in prayer. Father God, Lord, from our perspective, as we consider the world, as we consider, Lord, the choices of people, as we look at world government, it can be so discouraging. But God, we know, we see here from what You revealed to Your servant Daniel, that You have allowed these things, or that you have set these things up so that we who believe, so that we who will get to be a part of Your eternal kingdom, Lord, will understand and know how flawed human government was. Apart from You, God, we are incapable of anything holy. We are incapable of anything righteous. And Lord, we look forward to Your reign. And Lord, we pray as Your saints this morning, God, please send Your kingdom. God, Your kingdom come. But Lord, we obviously pray for this in Your timing, in Your will. And in the meantime, God, let us be serious about the mission that You have placed us on. Lord, to be an example for You. Lord, to show Your love to all people. God, to invest our lives, Lord, to be a holy living sacrifice to You in all that we do. God, give us the love that we need. Lord, give us the strength that we need to live in these difficult times. Help us stand up for You like Daniel was able to. We thank You for making us capable of that through Your Son, Jesus, and we thank You in His name. Amen.